Super grateful to be here this evening with you. Have another part in this series of gospel meetings. We come together and study from God's word in a little more intense manner than perhaps we would typically do, but I'm grateful for this opportunity and thankful for your example to be here tonight. Many of you work a long day and here you are tonight. May this evening be somewhat of a recourse or a recession from the day's activities to where you can gain strength and encouragement and be refreshed from the Lord as we look into his word. And I'm grateful for you being here this evening. You know, the Bible is not a collection of disconnected stories. It is really one God-breathed story. I appreciate the song that talks about our story. This is my story. This is my song. Tonight we're looking at history, his story, and your place in it. You know, back in Mount Baker, a brother, I challenged him as he went on vacation to Wyoming to do some sightseeing there. And I said, I want you to bring back a lesson from what you've done, what you've seen. So that's your challenge. He came back and preached a great invitation on that. He goes, well, now I got a challenge for you. And the challenge I have for you is to highlight every major part of Scripture, one lesson, without a lot of extra commentary, but just highlight it like we're soaring over it. I said, that's crazy. And I got to thinking about it, and it is crazy. But it's what our Lord did, really. If you look at Luke chapter 24, verse 27, Luke chapter 24, the 27th verse, we have Jesus as he's ready to ascend to his Father, getting near to that time, after his resurrection, talking to these disciples. He began at Moses, and it says there, beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. And when we think about the Bible, too often it is a book that some would say 66 volumes that just kind of stand there by themselves, but they're not separate volumes. They're connected one to another. And that's an important point for us to observe as we look at this. It's a unified story. It's the story of Christ and the redemption of man from sin, told by multiple writers across many centuries. And that's because there's one mind behind these writers, the Holy Spirit. So we're going to take a high altitude sweep of Scripture from Eden to eternity. Not only that, every point will begin with C, the letter C. So we're gonna work this out. And you might think, how is he ever going to finish this? You'll have those thoughts because it takes a little bit to get going in the foundational part of this. But we're going to get through it. So just follow along with me and let's soar together. So open your Bible, open your hearts. Together, let's soar the great sweep of Scripture from Eden to eternity. You know, as we talk about Holy Scripture, it begins with what? Creation, doesn't it? First two chapters of our volume, of our Bible, that God has given to us, he explains to us the creation of all things. These are some of the most attacked chapters in all of Scripture. The first 9, 10 chapters, 11 chapters are very attacked by atheists and skeptics. But that doesn't change what God has written. What God has written is that everything was good. We have an assessment there. We know the very first verse is, if we can believe that, we can believe everything else that follows. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. It's a statement of fact. And as he describes the creation there and the 6 days of God's story, we have an assessment there given in chapter 1 and verse 31. God saw everything that he had made, and indeed, it was very good. So the evening and the morning were the sixth day. No chaos, no chance, no evolution, no millions of years. The Bible begins with purpose, not with accident. It's not a big bang, uncontrolled explosions. It is orderly, designed. God spoke it into existence. And what the Bible affirms is that all intelligent life began from intelligent life. That's what we see in nature, and that's what the Bible affirms. I don't care if someone's got 3,000 different doctorate degrees behind their name. He doesn't change what God has written. And this word will outlast anyone. It'll be here when you and I are gone, and it's going to read the same as it reads right now. And so the Bible begins with purpose, but following on the creation, what do we have? Corruption. Adam and Eve, they yielded to the tree that they were supposed to not yield to. They yielded to the voice, rather, of Satan to eat of the tree in which God had said, "In the day that you eat of it, you will surely die." In verse 6 of chapter 3, when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to her eyes and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her and he ate. What kind of consequences followed? Was it all good? We'll talk more about that in another lesson. But as you see, trouble comes to paradise and corruption falls upon the land. We have a key word that you could say describes Genesis 3 all the way through chapter 11, and it is curse. It is the curse of sin that is found in these chapters, and it's pronounced in chapter 3, verse 17. Cursed is the ground for your sake. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for dust you are, and dust you shall return. Sin fractures our relationship with God. It fractured the good creation that God had assessed as very good. Tending the garden now becomes toiling in the garden. That's what sin does. That's what sin does. From his sweat he would eat. Production of the fruit is now challenged by thorns and thistles. Pleasure is replaced with pain, and pain you shall bring forth children. Life gives way to death, and fellowship with God is broken. Look at these sad words in chapter 3:24. Chapter 3:24. So he drove out the man. Let those words sink in. This is what sin does. It drives us away from God. He drove out the man, and he placed cherubim at the east of the Garden of Eden, and a flaming sword which turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. The driving out of man. That is in contrast with chapter 2, verse 8, where the Lord planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man. The man that he put there to tend will now be driven out to toil. For dust you are, and dust you shall return. And please understand the one mind, the single-mindedness that's behind all of this. Cherubim were placed there to separate man from ever re-entering into this garden again. Cherubim, as you think about the one mind, you know what was embroidered on the veil that separated the most holy place? Cherubim were embroidered on that. And it really underscores the separation that exists between man and God. That's 2 Chronicles chapter 3, verse 14. What follows the corruption is conflict. We're familiar with the story of Cain and Abel. And now where sin was lodged in the heart to violate God's commandment with the tree that he said, do not eat of, now it takes bloom within the home and causes conflict, brother against brother. It sets him against his brother and against his home life. Sin sets us against God, and it forces our hand to try to force upon God the kind of worship that we want. When we talk about Cain and will worship, we're talking about the same thing. Cain is the epitome of will worship, where we will our worship upon the Lord. God says, I do not respect that. Abel is out there to teach his brother in chapter 3 and verse 8, and Cain is not going to hear it. Chapter 4, verse 8. And as Cain talked with Abel, his brother, it came to pass when they were in the field that Cain rose up and killed Abel, his brother, and there he was killed. And so we have creation, corruption, and conflict, and what follows here is catastrophe. As man grows worse and worse, we have an anchor text here in chapter 6 of Genesis, verse 5, about the cursed state of man in a state of sin, a sin-cursed world. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great. That's one of the consequences of sin, is that it grows. and it was great in the earth, and it grows deep. Notice, and every intent of the thought of his heart was only evil. And notice, it grows recurring, evil continually. It's a recurrence. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth and was grieved in his heart. So the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, creeping things and birds of the air, for I am sorry that I made them. As we look down from our jet soaring over the scriptural terrain, we now see a globe that is engulfed with water, a shoreless ocean. Death has taken over all life, except we see there's an ark and there's Noah. The animals there, Genesis chapter 8, verse 1, God remembered Noah. Not that he had forgotten him, but that he took note of him. And now it's time to move the story forward. And what follows, even in this new land, is again the recurrence of sin. And we come to a statement here in chapter 11 that explains the diversity of language that ensued when God told man to scatter upon the earth. He decides to hunker down and build a tower he thinks that he can reach into the heavens with. And so God came down in Genesis chapter 11 and confused their language. In verse 9, therefore its name is called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of all the earth, and from there the Lord scattered them abroad over the face of all the earth. One way or another, they were going to fill the earth, and they chose to do it the hard way. But there's a statement there that in that text that explains a whole lot when we talk about the small amount of diversity that exists within humankind, and that is in the national boundaries and cultures that exist. It all begins right here in Genesis chapter 11. Well, sin causes separation from God. It causes a separation from one another, and it scatters us. But then the story turns. Now, as we look down from above, we see a calling. God focuses in on one man, Abram. And there in Genesis chapter 12, we read in verse 1, the Lord had said to Abram, get out of your country, from your family, and from your father's house to a land that I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great. And you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. This is the promise, we call it, the promise to Abraham. Three primary promises are involved there. One is, I'm going to make you a great nation. I'm going to give you a land. There in verse 7, as he comes into the land of Canaan, in verse 5 and 6, the Lord appears to Abram in verse 7, and he says, to your descendants, I will give this land. And number three, in you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. As we read that verse, did a word jump out at you? As you read that in verse 2, I will what you? I will bless you. In verse 2, you shall be a what? You shall be a blessing. Verse 3, I will bless those who bless you. I will curse him who curses you. And what? Verse 3, in you, all the families of the earth shall be what? Blessed. Blessed, right? They're going to be blessed in you. Here's the beginning of the solution to sin. All the rest of the Bible, we talk about one mind. All the rest of the Bible writers are fulfilling these three verses. Anytime you go beyond Genesis chapter 12, verse 3, you should ask yourselves, how does this relate to the promise of Abraham? Because it's there. It's everywhere. And it flows there. And these things must be fulfilled as God would have it done. And so where sin brought a curse, the promise here brings a blessing and redemption. This is the story of God redeeming man and his purpose, where Jesus Christ is the centerfold of this plan of redemption. And so redemption begins with the promise, but the rest of the Bible serves to fulfill that promise with a nation, with a land, and with a seed. And that will indeed happen in Scripture and does happen. And this calling brings us into covenant. Covenant is really underscored in Abraham's life. God is a God of covenant making. And we walk over there to Genesis chapter 15. Abraham was told that in you all the nations of the earth will be blessed. He's in his tent, and the Lord appears to him. The word of the Lord comes to him and says, come outside. In chapter 15, verse 5, you can vision with your mind's eye of an older man walking out of his tent and looking at the starry lit sky. So there are places in this country where you can go and you're just overwhelmed by the way the Milky Way looks. I went to Fort Davis and looked up in the sky and wow, I've never seen stars like that. You can imagine Abraham here looking up, and this is what God's saying to him. Look now toward heaven and count the stars if you are able to number them. He said to him, so shall your descendants be. Can you count those stars? That's how your descendants are going to be. And you know what Abraham did? Well, it's really not possible. No, he doesn't argue with God. What do we read? We see two actions here in verse 6. One from Abraham, one from the Lord. He believed in the Lord, and he accounted to him for righteousness. Now, as you go down this text, we'll come back to that in just a second, but as you go down this text, you can read in verse 13 that this is going to happen beyond your time, Abraham. Verse 13, know certainly. You need to know this, Abraham, that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, and they will serve them, and they will afflict them there 400 years. And also, the nation whom they serve, I will judge afterward. They shall come out with great possessions. Now, as for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried at a good old age, but in the fourth generation, they shall return here. Skip down to verse 17. And it came to pass, when the sun went down and it was dark, that behold, there appeared a smoking oven and a burning torch that passed between those pieces. Abraham had cut pieces in two. This was a sacrifice filleted out in two pieces. And now we see this mysterious happening where when the sun goes down, here is an oven and a burning torch passing between the pieces. This is confirmation that these things will take place. God is saying, I'm binding myself to this covenant. Verse 18, here's our word. On the same day, the Lord made a covenant with Abraham. And what does he say? What did we read in Genesis 12? To your descendants, I have given this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates, right? This land is going to be given to your descendants. And that's going to happen. But what's going to happen after this? See that captivity? We come to the book of Exodus, and what do we see? We see the children of Israel in bondage. What kind of bondage? I was going to talk more about Abraham's faith, but please understand this. You know, the Hebrew word faith there is not just accepting the facts. He was moved, being compelled to believe. The Lord, he believed him. There's no arguing with him. And that's the kind of faith we must have. And God says, that's the type of faith that doesn't argue with me and does what I said. That's justified. That justifies. So we are to look at Abraham as a step, as an example of faith by which we must have. We must have his kind of faith. If we look at the resurrection, we must believe the Lord the way Abraham would believe in a sense, a resurrection of life from Sarah's womb, the life would come from there. That's the kind of faith we must have in Jesus, okay? For our faith to be justified. But as we come to Exodus, we see in Exodus, the first chapter, that Israel is in bondage. You know, Abraham had a son called Isaac. Isaac had Jacob. Jacob had 12 sons. Joseph and the others went into Egypt, and they became a nation in time. And here we see them now becoming a nation in Exodus, the first chapter. So many are they that Egypt actually becomes a little concerned by their numbers. In chapter 1, we read in verse 8, now there arose a king over Egypt who did not know Joseph. He didn't know Joseph. That's a dangerous thing to not know Joseph. Joseph saved that nation through God. And it's a dangerous thing for us not to know Jesus because he can save us. But Joseph providentially was at work. And God worked through him to save that nation. And he didn't know his history, this king. And he said to his people, look, the people of the children of Israel are more and mightier than we. Let us deal shrewdly with them, lest they multiply. And it happened that the event of war, they also join our enemies and fight against us so that they go out of the land. In other words, I know they want to go out of the land. And if there's an opportunity, I know they're going to take it. So what do we do? Let's set taskmasters over them to afflict them with burdens, verse 11. And we read, the more they were afflicted, the more they multiplied, verse 12. In verse 13, the Egyptians made the children of Israel serve with rigor. and they made their lives bitter with hard bondage. See those words? Hard bondage, bitter, serving with vigor, with rigor, rather. And in verse 14, the end of verse 14, all their service in which they made them serve was with rigor. This was harsh, bitter labor that they were forced to do. That's captivity. As we look down below in Scripture, we see a nation in captivity to another nation. And this is exactly what God said would happen back in Genesis 15, 13 through 14, when that torch was going through those pieces. He said it would happen, and it happened. Right? Well, something happens here. What do? They cry. They cry out to the Lord. In chapter 2 of Exodus, in the 23rd verse through 25, it reads, as it happened in the process of time that the king of Egypt died, and the children of Israel groaned because of the bondage, and they cried out, and their cry came up to God because of the bondage. God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. So God looked upon the children of Israel, and God acknowledged them. If we want God to acknowledge us, what do you think we should do? We need to acknowledge him. If we want God to remember us, we need to remember him. And they're praying out to him, and they're crying out to him here. And that begins the next part of the mission, confrontation. Moses and Aaron are sent into Egypt after Moses had gone as a fugitive away from there and lived in a foreign land. He is commissioned to go back into Egypt and to deal with the king. And these terrifying plagues are worked through him, and Aaron is there with him as well. But these plagues had another purpose, not only for the deliverance of God's people, but for the execution of justice on the false gods of Egypt. In chapter 12, we read in chapter 12 of Exodus, verse 12, I will pass through the land of Egypt on that night and will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt, I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. God takes full credit, not only for the catastrophe of the flood, but for the execution of the gods of Egypt here. And he brings that on even with the death of the firstborn. And when he sees the blood on the doorway in verse 13, the Israelites would be spared. The blood was required for them to be spared from death. That's important for us as well, because that's a foreshadowing on how the Lord's blood needs to be applied to our soul for God to pass over our sins and to have them removed. So confrontation eventually leads to crossing. Crossing. God, after, the 10th plague, death of the firstborn, he tells the children of Israel to go. Well, there's a problem. There's a Red Sea that is between them and where they need to go. You need to go into the land. Go. Well, there's a Red Sea there. Well, so what? Go. You have God on your side. And Moses works with them, and he leads them to the place in which they are to follow through and to walk through the Dead Sea. And so God saves the nation of Israel here in Exodus chapter 14. You might anchor it in verse 21. Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord caused the sea to go back by a strong east wind all that night, and made the sea into dry land, and the waters were divided. So the children of Israel went into the midst of the sea on dry ground, and the waters were a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. Now the Egyptians would pursue them, as the story goes, and as they continued to follow them, the waters returned and covered their chariots, verse 28. And then we read these words in verse 30. The Lord saved Israel that day out of the hand of Egypt. When did he save them? That day. What day? The day they crossed through the Red Sea. That's now when they have become an independent sovereign nation. What was that other component that God said? God said, I will make you a great nation. Here they are now set free as a nation. God is their king, and they are to follow him. Well, what comes on the heels of crossing over the Red Sea and the national identity that they have as being Israel? Commandment. Moses takes them to Sinai, leads them to Sinai, and they are to receive the law. What's the point? The point is Exodus chapter 19, verse 5. Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my commandment, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all the people of the earth. For all the people of the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which you shall speak to the children of Israel. And what does he give them? In chapter 20, he gives them the Ten Commandments. So here's the point. They cross over. God saves them that day to do what? Not to become disorderly, but to become obedient. God wants his redeemed to know how to conduct themselves. Our component as Christians today is sanctification. That's how the redeemed are known to conduct themselves, being sanctified to Christ, living holy lives to him. And so mark it down here. Law follows gracious deliverance. God's law follows their deliverance. Okay? And that's important because this is a great nation. And what must a great nation that is free from bondage have? It must have law. You cannot be a great nation and have no law. This is a great nation, and Scripture says, on the heels of them being saved, law was given. Law was given. And we can appreciate that flow in God's book. Well, what happens after the commandment is given? God says, go into the land of promise. Well, the people rebel. They don't do it. And eventually, you know, they build a golden calf and kind of forfeit their right to go into the promised land. That generation and their carcasses are scattered throughout the wilderness of wandering for 40 years. They all die. Joshua of the second younger generation assumes Moses' place, takes his place essentially to lead the children of Israel in. And so we have conquest. Conquest. God's promise to Abraham was not just that you would become a great nation, but this land I will give your descendants. Well, Joshua takes us to the completion of this promise. In Joshua, the 21st chapter, Joshua chapter 21, verse 43. So the Lord gave to Israel all the land of which he had sworn to give to their fathers, and they took possession of it and dwelt in it. Joshua, how much of the land did God give them? Remember, Genesis 15, it was to be from the river of Egypt, not the Nile, but the river of Egypt, the Wadi El Arish, all the way to the great river, the river Euphrates. Well, in verse 44, the Lord gave them rest all around according to all that he had sworn to their fathers, and not a man of all their enemies stood against them. The Lord delivered all their enemies into their hand. Not a word failed of any good thing which the Lord had spoken to the house of Israel. All came to pass. Did he give them the land or not? You believe Joshua, he says, we gave him the land. Well, what follows the conquest? In Joshua's day, God will keep his word ready for the whiplash. Have you ever had whiplash? Here's your whiplash. What follows the conquest is chaos. Remember, the covenant is, if you obey my voice, you'll be my special people. God owns them, right? My people. Well, Judges takes us down. We fly over Israel and we see a nation that's dwindling in strength and in power and in chaos. The reason it dwindles down, Judges 21:25. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Well, God was supposed to be their king. And they had abandoned God. And as they abandoned God, they grew weaker and weaker and weaker, and their enemies grew stronger and stronger. This could easily be called conquest reversed. You know that? For in the book of Joshua, Israel enters into Canaan, conquers it. But in the book of Judges, Canaan resurges and enters into Israel. And they become idolaters, and they become weak. When self-direction rises, faithfulness to our God collapses, and we are witnessing Israel in the book of Judges sliding into a deep valley of darkness. Ready for a whiplash? We're looking down in our jet, and all of a sudden we go through the period of Judges. The last judge, the last great judge is Samuel. And Samuel teaches them that God is your king. But the people say, we want a king like the nations around us. Samuel crowns Saul because that's who God wants. He's God's anointed. But Saul is God's use of teaching them that if you want a king like the nations around you, this is the kind of king you're going to get. You're going to get a king that represents the world's choice and worldly ambition. Now, Saul in his first 2 years starts out really well and he's humble. But he loses his domain. His faith wanders, his power slips away, and his rule fails. And in 1 Samuel chapter 16, it sets the stage in verse 7 for the new king that will replace Saul. 1 Samuel 16, verse 7. But the Lord said to Samuel, do not look at his appearance or his physical stature, because I have refused him. That's talking about the eldest. For the Lord does not see as man sees. For man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. Samuel was impressed by the eldest of Jesse's sons. God says, no. He's not going to be king. I'm looking at the heart. God looks at the heart before the throne. Maybe we should do that. Maybe people should do that. Look at the character before the throne. God does, and I think that's a safe way for man to go as well. The crown. David would rise to power after Saul's death, and David was denied in building God a house. First, he wanted to, and he was denied to do that. But God tells David this in 2 Samuel 7. In 2 Samuel chapter 7, the Lord says, He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom. That's verse 13. The son that you have, David, will build a house for my name. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. If he commits iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the blows of the sons of men. But my mercy shall not depart from him as I took it from Saul when I removed him from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be established forever before you. Your throne shall be established. So, David, you're not going to build my house. But notice the end of verse 11, the Lord is going to make you a house. You're not going to build a house for me. I'm going to make a house for you. And I'm not talking about wood and stone. I'm not talking about something physical. I'm going to build you a dynasty of kings and give you this kingdom. So eventually, who's going to rise from David in a kingdom that lasts forever? It will be the seed of David, a descendant of David. Why? Because it is God who creates and causes our redemption. And this is history. This is his story. And we need to see it for what it is. Well, following the crown, just like we read, comes the construction. And Solomon is the one that builds the house of God. Solomon builds the house of God. The tent, a structure that you can readily move, is now going to be replaced with something fixed. Solomon builds that temple. This teaches us that God desires closeness. not distance. But man must also desire closeness with God. And sadly, with the house of God, we are torn into another direction, collapse. After Solomon in his old age became idolatrous, another man took it even further, Jeroboam, very charismatic individual. God promised him that he would give him 10 tribes, but you need to be faithful to me and I'll make you an enduring house as well. And he chose to go the way of faithlessness. And he built golden calves. He built golden calves and he set them up at Bethel and at Dan and several other places of worship throughout the nation there. In fact, he even created his own priesthood and different religious days, holy days, for them to participate in. And basically it was a man's substitute for the real. It was substitution grade theology, substitution grade religion, and it was a mockery of God's plans. And so the divine, over 200 years, about 209 years in this divided northern kingdom, God was patiently calling them back, but their golden calves, for every single king that they would have, their golden calves led the nation to ruin, not back to God. And God took them away through the Assyrian hand. Later, Judah followed through Babylonian control. They were taken away, but a remnant would return. What we have here is the collapse. You can read 2 Kings 17, verse 5 and 16, and because of time constraints tonight, I will not read that, as we must move forward. From the collapse, the prophets would come, and they would issue caution. I'll let Amos chapter 3 be our anchor for this point, for this sea. Amos chapter 3, verse 7, and I'll read it. Surely the Lord God does nothing unless he reveals his secret to his servants, the prophets. He does nothing unless he first gives them heads up. And so judgment is always preceded by mercy, is the point that we're making. And so we have caution. We have warnings that are given from the prophets that take up a lot of space in our Old Testament. Well, these prophets also prophesy the coming of who? The centerfold, Jesus, the Christ. This is what Jesus was teaching his disciples about before he left this world to go back to his Father. You know, one passage that he might have used that we can use, we can go to Zechariah. And we can see in Zechariah chapter 2, Zechariah, the second chapter. Chapter 2 of Zechariah, and we can read in verse 10 and 11, "Sing and rejoice, O daughter of Zion, for behold, I am coming, and I will dwell in your midst, says the Lord." Who's coming? God says, "I'm coming." That's Zechariah chapter 2, verse 10. Verse 11, look at the scope. Many nations shall be joined to the Lord, not just one nation, as of Israel. Many nations shall be joined to the Lord in that day. What day? When he comes. And they shall become my people, and I will dwell in your midst. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me. We can go through Zechariah and see all kinds of great prophecies. You can come to chapter 9, though. In chapter 9, in verse 9, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. In fact, in the New Testament, Jesus rode a donkey that had never been ridden. You don't do that. But God does that because he controls everything that he wants to control. And so he rode that donkey into the town. What an amazing time that was prior to his crucifixion and rejection. Just like Zechariah here so long ago predicted would happen. Well, the coming of the just one. God prepares hearts. In Malachi chapter 3, there's the preparation that is given here Malachi, the third chapter in verse 1. Behold, I send my messenger. That first messenger here is John. Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before who? Before me, right? So I send my messenger. He will prepare the way before me. Who's he preparing the way for? The Lord, Jesus, our God. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant. That's the description of who Jesus is now. The messenger, John, will prepare the way for me, the messenger of what? The covenant. God is a God that binds himself and others to covenants. He's a God of covenants. And Jesus, when he comes, he is the Word, and he will bring with him the new covenant. And so they were to look forward to that. Malachi ends with this exhortation, for now, as you're going forward, chapter 4, verse 4, remember the law of Moses, my servant, which I commanded him in Horeb for all Israel with all the statutes and judgments. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. So keep obeying the law of Moses, but anticipate and look for my coming. Well, on this, when Jesus came, what happened? Whiplash. We look below our flight, and we see the one that was prophesied to coming being crucified. Being crucified. So the Christ is nailed to the cross. And as we hear this story, it reaches its center and its conclusion. Center and its conclusion. God enters his own story. Eternity now walks into the steps of time. Matthew, a gospel writer, one of the apostles, shows us that Jesus is, in fact, the son of David, the rightful heir of the kingdom that was promised long ago. Mark shows us that the Christ is the one who obediently, immediately, and fully does the Father's will. Luke shows us that the coming one is the Savior who seeks and saves the lost. John reveals to us that the Word become flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. He is the truth. He is the light. He is the life. But we killed him. We killed him. John, the same writer in chapter 19, verse 17 of the gospel, he bearing his cross. Here we have the coming one who came, the infinite one entering into time, now bearing a cross. He went to the place of the skull, which is called in Hebrew Golgotha, John chapter 19, verse 17. Now we have reached the theological summit of the Bible, where the promises and the sacrifices meet. When God told Abraham, offer your son on Mount Moriah. That's where the temple would one day be built. And now we have Jesus going in that area being crucified for our sins. God did not withhold his own son. God would provide his own lamb. Jesus is the Lamb of God. The cross is filled with divine irony. As Jesus, the Son of God, is being hung upon the cross to die, Matthew explains to us some of the insults that were rising from below. Save yourself. Save yourself. Matthew 27, 40 through 42. Save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down. That was an insult. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross. Is he the Son of God? Yes. Can he come down from the cross? How much I would have loved to if I were he, right? I'll show you. Jesus doesn't do that. It's because he's the Son of God that he will not come down from the cross. And it is because that to save others that he must not save himself. We're at that theological summit. Salvation is now coming due to the Lord who died for our sins. Paul puts it this way in Romans 4, 25. He was delivered up for our offenses. Delivered up. Meaning crucified for our offenses. But then Paul says, He was raised. That's from the dead because of our justification, so that we can be justified. At the cross, justice and grace meet together. Sin is judged, but at the same time, mercy is secured. What does the Lord say? He says, it is finished, right? That's why we're at that theological summit. It is finished. He's completed his work. John 19, verse 30. This is where Psalm 22 takes us. What a great psalm. Psalm 22, 16, behold his hands and feet. They were crucified. They were pierced. At the end of Psalm 22, he completed it. He finished it. Jesus quotes from both places in Psalm 22. He's referring to both places in Psalm 22 while he's on the cross. Why? Because there's one mind behind God's story. Men, different men, write it with ink, filled by the Holy Spirit, but it is God who is working through them, through the span of time, and nothing is lost that needs to be written. The cross does not end, though. It doesn't end the story. The cross demands a verdict. And the verdict is given. Men say, guilty, a criminal. We don't know what the crime is, but he's guilty. And he's going to be crucified between two criminals, as a criminal. What man condemned, God would soon confirm. The cross accomplishes redemption, but it waits for confirmation. And confirmation comes in the resurrection. God's verdict, this is Mark chapter 16, verse 16. Mark chapter 16, verse 6. Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. You know the next three words? He is risen. That's God's verdict. You crucified him. God's verdict is, I raise him. He's raised from the dead. He's not there. You can look at the place where they laid him, but he's not there. Mark 16, verse 6. When Paul was preaching to some philosophers, you know, they love to get together and talk about new things. That's all they do is talk about new things. In Acts chapter 17, verse 31, Paul gives them something to think about. After he explains the God that they don't know is the God they definitely need to know, he then teaches us that God has actually intervened and entered into our universe. That God has, in fact, walked among us. And he was, in fact, crucified. And in Acts chapter 17, 31, because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained, he has given assurance of all this by raising him from the dead. Well, when the Athenian, many of them, heard about the resurrection, they mocked. But some, I'll hear you more on this matter. And they listened. This is why we don't make a verdict for others. He'll be interested. He won't be interested. Many of the Athenians were not. There were some that were. God can save anyone from the Samaritan woman to a woman who's caught in adultery to a philosopher in Athens. He can save them all if they will just heed his story and listen to it and obey. Jesus was not arrested by accident. He was not crucified by surprise. Peter tells the people there on the day of Pentecost, over there in Acts chapter 2, verse 23, him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to dead. Your actions are still lawless. But guess what? God already knew this was going to happen. It was foreknown to him. The prophets talk about it. And so you should know that. In verse 24, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held back. You crucified him. God raised him up. You did this, God does that. You do A, God does B, right? Your verdict is guilty. God's verdict is no. You need to listen to God. It wasn't secretive. Notice verse 32 of Acts chapter 2. This Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. And where are they preaching, by the way? Acts 2 starts out where? In Jerusalem. Where was Jesus crucified? Jerusalem, right? Where he is crucified is where the gospel begins. Not some foreign, remote, distant place where nobody's there, nobody ever heard of. This was a place where people would visit 3 times a year from all over the world. And that's where Jesus was crucified. And that's where they begin preaching the message. In fact, he teaches them many different things, of which we can see in this confirmation, really abbreviated in form here in Acts chapter 5, verse 30 through 32. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you murdered by hanging on a tree. There's your pointed, direct preaching. You murdered. No beating around the bush. Him God has exalted to his right hand to be prince and savior, to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are his witnesses to these things. It's authoritative. The right hand of God. He is exalted to the right hand of God. That endorses everything that Jesus said. He is the prince and savior, and he offers pardon through repentance. And so he's reigning now in heaven. And you know what that validates, that confirms? When Jesus resurrected from the dead, you know how we started with Genesis? That confirms everything from Malachi back to Genesis, because that fulfills Jesus of Nazareth. That was fulfilled in Jesus of Nazareth. He confirms that. He validates that. But not only that, as you shift and pivot and go forward, his resurrection confirms everything that was written by the apostles, because Jesus chose them. And they were to be filled with the Holy Spirit, and they wrote these things. So his resurrection is right there. It is there. It is that summit. That death, burial, and resurrection is that summit that points all things to Christ. So this was not rumor. It was witness-based. And the resurrection is God's confirmation. Jesus is who he claims to be. The cross accomplishes what it promised to accomplish. And death does not have the final word. Remember, Abraham, in your seed, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. Paul teaches us in Galatians chapter 3 that Abraham's seed is the Christ. One seed, not seeds as of many, but one who is the Christ. Jesus, the Messiah, is that Christ who was resurrected from the dead. And it wasn't just their witnesses. It wasn't just the apostles that had seen him. The apostles, as they're preaching that, they are saying, look at your Old Testaments. David wrote of these things. And David is not talking about himself there in Acts chapter 2, as he quotes from David's writing in Psalm 16 and Psalm 110 also. David's not talking about himself, because he's buried. He died. He's buried. His grave is with us to this day. He's talking about Messiah. And Jesus resurrected. He matches the mold that your scriptures teach. He fulfills them. Well, this leads to commission. If it's for our glory and for our justification, and it's confirmed in the resurrection, then it needs to be preached. So in Mark 16, verse 15, go into all the world, preach the gospel. To every creature, he who believes and is baptized shall be saved. And in Acts, that commission takes motion. What God accomplished through Christ now begins being preached. You know, in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, we have that kind of outline for the book of Acts, don't we? Where we read, you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. You shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria, and where? To the end of the earth. You know, and when Acts closes, we find Paul under house arrest, most likely when he was writing Colossians. And as he wrote Colossians, chapter 1, verse 23 says that it was written that the gospel had been preached to every creature under heaven. And so that's what Acts 1:8 calls for. That's what the commission called for. And at that point in time, Paul said, that's happened. So very interesting how all this came to pass. And the church, not an afterthought. You know, as we read Acts chapter 2, and as we look at this powerful, pointed sermon, we see that these people took it personally. Peter announces there in verse 33, therefore being exalted to the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, which he poured out He poured out this which you now see and hear. You are now witnesses of what we are telling you. David did not ascend into the heavens to do this, but he says himself, the Lord said to my Lord, said to my Lord, till I make, set up my feet till I make your enemies your footstool, right? Sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. And in verse 36, therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. And when he said this, we read their response in verse 37 that they were cut to the heart. And Peter said to them, they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, what are we to do? Men and brethren, what shall we do? Peter didn't say, do nothing. You already believe, you're cut to the heart. There's nothing for you to do. Once saved, you believe, we're saved by faith alone. Peter doesn't say that. He doesn't say, go join the church of your choice. No. He doesn't say, be satisfied with the personal relationship that you have with Christ. You don't need anything else. No. What does he say? He says, repent and let every single one of you, every single one of you, every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. And when they received this teaching, verse 41 says, they gladly received his word and were baptized. About 3,000 were added to them. They were added to them. They were added to whom? They were added to something. What were they added to? Verse 47 tells us that the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. So we have covered a lot of ground tonight in one lesson. And you're somewhere in his story. You're either outside of the church or you're inside of the church. And this is what's coming, the consummation. What do I mean by that? I mean, everything's going to become completed, finished. This is all going to have its conclusion. And we are anticipating that conclusion. Revelation, at the end of this great book, it is fitting that we have such words as these in Revelation chapter 21. In verse 3, I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. And not just that, not only, and you contrast that with the Genesis chapter 3, as we saw, he drove him out of the garden, drove the man out of the garden. Now we have God with man here. And not only that, as man was driven away to suffer and to die, now we read in verse 4, God will wipe away every tear of their eyes. There should be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There should be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. I want that land. I want that world. I want that place. That place is not on earth. There's no paradise here on earth. Heaven's not on earth. Don't let anybody sucker you into believing that. Heaven is in heaven. Heaven is heaven, not on earth. And in chapter 22, remember the word that we saw, Genesis 3 through 11, the curse? Chapter 22 of Revelation, verse 3 says, there shall be no more what? Curse. But the throne of God and the Lamb shall be in it. And his servants shall serve him. They shall see his face, and his name shall be on their foreheads. It's going to be no night there, only light. I want that. I want that. And I'm sure you do too. What does it come with? As we saw with Israel, you need to obey my voice for me to become your my treasured people. So here in chapter 22, we read, blessed are those who do his commandments, verse 14. That they may have a right to the tree of life. The tree of life that was lost is now found in Christ and may enter into the gates, into the city. However, outside are dogs and sorcerers, sexually immoral, murderers, idolaters, and whoever loves and practices a lie. Don't believe a lie. Don't love it. Refuse it. Follow the Lord. Where are you in his story? Where are you in Eden to eternity? We have taken a high altitude sweep tonight of Scripture, not to exhaust every detail, but to show the form of the Bible, to spotlight certain areas, mountains and valleys, deep ravines in some places. But it all is there to teach us of God's salvation that he gives to you and me through his Son, Jesus Christ. We're not living in the creation when God created it 6 days. We're not living in Eden when God created that and put man there. We're not living in the chaotic environment. It may be chaotic, but it's not the period of the judges. We're not living in the Temple Mount when the temple was built. We're not living when Jesus came the first time, but we are awaiting his second coming when he will return. We're living between the cross and the crown. And essentially, we must do what chapter 2 and 10 of Revelation exhorts those brethren in Smyrna long ago: be faithful until death, and I will give you a crown of life. You're going to be tested, be thrown in prison, 10 days, figurative there. It'll be complete. You just worry about being faithful to me. Everything's going to be just fine. The story will end well. But if we're not, it will not end well. So we encourage you, if you're not a Christian, to name the name of Christ, be baptized into his blood, into his death, where you rise.